Text this morning is 2 Corinthians chapter 1, beginning at verse 15. And as you turn there, let's go to God with a word of prayer. Our God and Father, we ask you, Lord, that as we turn open your word, that you would bless this time together. I pray that you would speak to us clearly, that you would plant your word deeply within us, and that you would make us more like Christ. Pray for your blessings upon us as your church here in Williamsport. In the name of Christ, I pray. Amen. 2 Corinthians 1 and verse 15. Because I was sure of this, I wanted to come to you first so that you might have a second experience of grace. I wanted to visit you on my way to Macedonia and come back to you from Macedonia and have you send me on my way to Judea. Was I vacillating when I wanted to do this? Do I make my plans according to the flesh, ready to say yes, yes, and no, no at the same time? Surely as God is faithful, our word to you has not been yes and no. For the Son of God, Jesus Christ, whom we proclaimed among you, Silvanus and Timothy and I, was not yes and no, but in him it is always yes. For all the promises of God find their yes in him. That is why it is through him that we utter our amen to God for his glory. And it is God who establishes us with you in Christ and has anointed us, and who has also put his seal on us and given us his Spirit in our hearts as a guarantee. I feel like an absolute fraud beginning off with an illustration from the world of golf, because frankly, I don't understand it. I never have. They tried to teach us golf in high school, and my swing always ended up like I was holding a baseball bat. So I never got it. And in fact, the person that I'm going to speak of today, I often confuse with Jack Nicholson. So it's often very evident that I know very little about the sport. However, years ago, I heard a story about Jack Nicholas, who was a great golf champion, many years in a row winning all those trophies and things that they give and jackets and stuff like that. He was a good guy, good player. What I heard about Jack Nicklaus was that every year as the season would begin, he would go back to his mentor, Jack Grout, and stand in front of him and say, "Would you please teach me to play golf?" So here is this expert, here is this guy who's already won several champions, still willing to go back to his instructor and say, "Please teach me how to play." And the reason that I love that story so much is because it's a good reminder for us as Christians to go back to the basics, to go back to those fundamental principles of what it means to be a Christian. And in fact, what we've read together in our text today, Paul focuses back on those basics of salvation. In fact, if somebody were to come up to you and to ask you, "Well, how is a person saved?" we could point them to this text because this is the salvation of sinners mentioned here. But there are a lot of times we don't often go to a verse like this. In fact, growing up, you know, I was taught in my Bible study classes and Sunday schools or on Wednesday nights or different things throughout the years and summer camps, the verses that you were supposed to memorize. If somebody ever comes up to you and asks you, "How is a person saved?" you have a couple of verses that you go and you pull out. You say, okay, Mark 16:16. It says, "Believe and be baptized, and you will be saved." Or Acts 2:38, that's a big one. When the crowd interrupts Peter during his speech and in his sermon, and they interrupt him and say, "What should we do? What should we do to be saved?" And in Acts 2:38, he responds, "Repent and be baptized, every one of you, for the forgiveness of sins and for the gift of the Holy Spirit." But our text really does talk about the rudimentary basics of salvation, how a person is saved. But what I've noticed is that it's a difference of perspective. Okay, we're not asking or we're not answering a question that a beginner comes in, somebody who knows nothing about salvation. We don't come in and say, okay, how do I get into this? Instead, we have the perspective of a veteran, somebody who has been at this for quite some time. And if you have been a Christian for any amount of time, what you recognize now is that when somebody speaks about their own salvation, they have to give God all the glory about it. In fact, I know, looking upon my own life, upon my own history, I know that I didn't come to saving faith in Christ because I was smarter than the person sitting next to me. I didn't happen to stumble upon this faith because I was blessed, more so because I had a more enlightened, more sensitive mind, or because I was more holy than someone else. Because I recognize now, from my experience, from my time in God's Word, that when I was brought to Christ, I was brought on a gurney. I was very much dead in my sins. And so whenever I talk about being saved by Christ Jesus, I mean what Ephesians 2 often talks about, is that I was dead in my sins and in my trespasses, but I was made alive by Christ Jesus. And that's resonating here within our text. It is God who does this stuff. If you're familiar with your church history, you go back about 500 plus years to the Reformation. One of the driving thoughts within the minds of these great historical figures of the church, like Martin Luther and John Calvin, was this phrase, sola Deo gloria, which means for the glory of God alone. And how we walk this into our lives is by coming to the conclusion that at no point can I take credit for my salvation. I've told you before, when I was a kid, I lived near a Baptist college. And it wasn't like the soft, around the edges kind of Baptist. We're talking about fundamental Baptist. And they would load up their buses and they would bring them to our neighborhood and they would spend their Saturday mornings going door to door, knocking on our doors. And they asked us that question I'm sure you're very familiar with. If you died tonight, would you wake up in heaven? I remember those vividly. I hated those experiences. My sister and I would often try and beat each other as far away from the door as possible. You're closer. You're it. And I would always lose. But I remember when I would answer those questions, if you died tonight, would you go to heaven? And I'd say, yes. And they'd press you a little bit further and they'd say, why? And my answers would always be things like, well, you know, I was baptized on May 2nd, 1982. Or I attend church with my parents every single time the doors are open, sometimes against my will. I mean, my parents drag me to church all the time. Of course, when I die, I'm going to wake up in heaven. But the thing that I realize now is that when I would answer those questions, my answer was always centered upon myself. This is what I have done. This is the stuff that I do now. And of course, when I die, I will wake up in heaven. But I want you to notice what verse 21 says. It is God who establishes us with you in Christ Jesus. Again, the fundamentals of salvation. If you are in Christ, you should know that we are established with other believers, even the Apostle Paul, who we're tempted to think of as some super elite Christian. No, God has established us together in Christ Jesus. Now, around this time of year, I get extremely antsy for spring. I don't know if the word antsy is right. Maybe militantly anxious for spring. I loathe February. And it doesn't help that there's that frozen, crunchy snow on the ground, and every step that I take outside drives me insane. So my thoughts, naturally, instead of focusing on all the negativity of the frozen wasteland around us, instead I start to think a couple of weeks from now, we're going to start seeing warmer temperatures. A couple weeks from now, I'm going to be outside. I'm going to be able to put my hands in the dirt, and it won't be frozen. I'll start being able to plant things in my garden. And when I hear this word establish, that's the kind of thing that I start thinking about. When you take these plants and you want to grow a garden and you put them into the ground, you know that they are established when the roots start to take form, when nothing is going to blow them away, nothing is going to wash them out. Their roots are established. That's fine. That's fine if you want to think in those terms. I've got a couple of different construction illustrations that we can talk about as well, but you know what? Those don't really do that great of a job. We can think about how God in Isaiah chapter 61 takes his believers and he plants them as trees or oaks of righteousness, depending on the translation that you're reading of, that he himself plants those things, that he establishes us in Christ Jesus so that he may be glorified. But there was something I came across in my study this past week that meant so much to me when I was looking at this word. Establish. If you go back to the first century language that the Bible was written in, this word was taken out of the business law world. And you would find this word as a guarantee on a bill of sale. I promise to pay. Excuse me. I promise to pay. This is my debt. I will make sure that it is paid off. And so Paul takes that word from the business world and he applies it to our salvation. It is God who promises to pay that we will be in Christ Jesus. And what it means is that at the end of my life, if I persevere in the faith and someone on my deathbed comes up to me and asks, Jesse, how is it that you have remained faithful all of these years? My only possible answer is going to be, it was God. In fact, verse 21 goes on and it continues to give God all of the glory because he says that he has anointed us. And that's a reference to the gift of the Holy Spirit that's given at our conversion. How the Spirit of Christ Jesus now dwells within us. I don't know if you've ever had those moments where somebody looks at you and they say, you're different now. And they might try and give you credit. They might try and talk about how you obviously have such great self-control because you're not the same person that you used to be. We might be tempted to take the credit, but the reality is that if we are regenerated in Christ Jesus, it is because God has anointed us. He has given us the Holy Spirit. He has changed us, and he is changing us to be more like Christ Jesus. I know I tell this story often, but it's one of my favorites. I was going to use one of my own examples, but quite honestly, I was a little bit cowardly about it. I didn't want to tell you about how awful I was, even though I seem to do that every single Sunday. But for some odd reason, this past week, I got cold feet, and I decided I'm not going to use a story from my past. Instead, I'm going to talk about Augustine. We refer to him as Saint Augustine so many times. Lived about the year 400. Something you ought to know about Augustine is that before he came to Christ, he was dead in his sins. I mean, just like everybody else, but we're tempted to think he was more so dead. Because he was the kind of guy who liked to go to the red light district. In fact, he had a favorite prostitute. But after he came to Christ, he recognized that the lordship of Christ Jesus permeated over every area of his being. And so there came a point where as he was walking through town, there is this run-in where this prostitute recognized Augustine from the old days, and she was looking for some money. And so she tried to lure him in, trying to remind him of who she was. "Oh, Augustine, Augustine, it's I." And his response was, "It is not I, Augustine. It is Christ." The reason for that change wasn't because he suddenly had smartened up. It wasn't because he had suddenly found some willpower within him. It was because God had anointed him with the gift of the Holy Spirit. Before we're tempted to look at St. Augustine and admire his self-control, he's already given us in that answer the glory to God. It is not I, Augustine, but Christ. So if we go back to that question that those fundamental Baptists used to knock on my door with, if you died tonight, I do remember that there were a couple of times where I would answer that question knowing that my sister was within earshot. Okay, so my sister, she can tell you stories about who I was when I was a kid. Evidently, I guess, I don't remember it this way, but I was a brat. In fact, my sisters often thought that I was the spawn of Satan, and for some odd reason, the colic back here at the back of my head, if they could just cut that in my sleep, then I wouldn't be as evil as they thought that I was. I don't remember it like that, but that's how they tell it. But I do remember in these occasions when they would ask me, "If you died tonight, would you wake up in heaven?" And thinking, my sisters are within earshot. I better be careful how I answer this. And sometimes I would say, "I hope so. Maybe. Yeah, I think I will." But if somebody were to ask me that today, my answer would be, absolutely. And it isn't because I'm blind to my sinfulness. No, instead it's because I have confidence in Christ Jesus. Look at verse 22. "God has also put his seal on us and given us his Spirit in our hearts as a guarantee." Some of your translations might read as a down payment or as a deposit. All of those, earnest, I think is in the King James, all of those words combine together to make us recognize that the Holy Spirit that's given to us, and the reason that Paul tells us about the fruit of the Spirit is so that we can examine our lives and find the evidence of the Holy Spirit at work in us. And that helps us to know that God has placed some down payment upon me. He has put some kind of guarantee upon me to let me know that he owns me. This past week, my kids and I, we watched Toy Story 4, because you know you got to finish out the whole storyline. And there's this image that I keep coming back to. I know I used this before, but I love this image because so often throughout these stories, those toys, they look at their feet and they see the name of the child who owns them written upon them. And that so often brings them back to their center, that brings them back as some kind of a compass. I belong to him. And I realize this is a kid's story. But the reality is, when we read in Scripture about God has placed his seal upon us, that is his sign of ownership. You belong to me. So it is that when we talk about salvation, I know that because I am saved, it is solely because God has established me with you in Christ. I know that he has also anointed me. He's given me the Spirit of Christ Jesus so that I might be able to stand up against those temptations, against sin, and make my way towards holiness. But I also know that in those moments where I doubt, Which, friends, I confess to you, it happens. Where you hear this whisper of, am I really saved? But then you look for that evidence of how the Holy Spirit is at work in your life, and you're reminded there is this guarantee by God Himself. He's put this down payment upon me. He has purchased me, and He will indeed save me. I recognize that I said these were the basics of salvation, but that really doesn't feel so basic. So I struggled with this sermon because in a lot of ways there was this question staring me in the face. I was trying to make sense of why. Why is this the foundations of the gospel? Why is this within the context? If you weren't here last Sunday, let me remind you, we've jumped into a conversation that's been going on for a couple of verses. Paul is giving an explanation of why he had to change his plans. He had wanted to go back to the church in Corinth, but he was called back sooner. So he had to weigh in on a church discipline issue. And so as he had to change his plans, then he has to refigure how it is that he's going to make his way throughout Asia, throughout Macedonia, throughout all these different places, on down to Judea. And he eventually decides, well, since I went to Corinth ahead of schedule, I'm not going to come back when I had originally said. We're not given a reason why. We're not until a couple of verses from now. There's some emotion that weighs into it. I'm sure there must have been some cost that weighed into it as well. But he had to change his plans. So why is it that the basics of salvation are told to us in the middle of him explaining why it is he had to change his plans? One of the things that we looked at last week was how some of the Corinthians took it hard when Paul had to change his plans. They had brought up these charges against him that he didn't conduct himself in the world as they had hoped, and they didn't conduct himself with them as he hoped. Let me put it into my own words. He must not care about us. I mean, if he did care about us, he would have come back and visited us. And what you find throughout all of this is Paul trying to reassure them that that isn't the case. And I could point to a couple of different verses, but I'm just going to focus on what he says in verses 15 and 16, because he says, listen, I wanted to come to you. I wanted to visit you. In fact, I wanted to circle back around to you again. And before we go any further, let me point out to you that God creates a desire within those who are being saved for fellowship with other people who are like Christ. And that's something that's brought out again and again in the verses that we've already covered. Who establishes us with you? He has anointed us, and who has also put His seal on us and given us His Spirit in our hearts. There is this community that we refer to as the church. This is God's design. This is God's purpose. He's creating this desire within us to fellowship with other people who look like Christ. And so, of course, Paul's response is, I do love you guys. I love you tremendously. It is part of the gospel. But there are a lot of times where doubt can shake us, doesn't it? A couple of weeks ago in our Awana class, we were talking about who Satan is. And there were some questions, well, wasn't he called Lucifer? And why do we call him Satan? And so I told him, well, you know, in the Bible, biblical names mean things. Satan's name means accuser of the brethren. And he's been given that name because that's what he does. He likes to accuse people. He He likes to sow discord every single opportunity that he gets. And as we looked at last week, Satan often takes the actions of God's people to twist the perceptions that people have of God. Growing up, I had a best friend from seventh grade on into my younger adult life. We did everything together, sometimes for better and sometimes for worse. But shortly before I moved here, our friendship ended. And the reason was because we would get together every Thursday night, we'd go fishing, we'd hang around, we'd watch some movie, we'd talk. And I would try as often as I could to talk to my friend about Jesus, because he was my best friend. Of course, I wanted him to know who Jesus was. And one of the things that I couldn't understand is that, you know, when he was a kid, he was made to go to church. And there was one time where I asked him, I said, you know, you had this foundation. You've heard this before. You hear me say it almost every single week. Are you ever going to become a Christian? And eventually he said this, and it's probably going to sound familiar because I'm sure that you've had other friends who have said this. I don't want to be a Christian. It's not because of you, but it's because of this person that I knew growing up. It's because of that person who I used to listen to. I didn't approve of the behavior of this Christian. I didn't like the thing that that Christian said. And so I don't want any part of that. Now, in the moment, I did not point out the irony, because I often referred to him as my most immoral friend. But it just proves that if somebody has a hardened heart, they will use whatever excuse they can. Some people might have a huge offense that serves as a stumbling block for them to come to Christ. But the reality is that Satan doesn't need to use a stumbling block. Satan can use the smallest of excuses. Look at our text. Satan uses Paul had to change his plans. And it messes with people. It causes these problems within them. And Satan takes this scenario to cause doubt, not only about their relationship with Paul, but I'm sure their relationship with God. Because if Paul doesn't care about us, then maybe God doesn't. And he does the same thing that my friend Rob did. He translates the behavior of the person who they say represents Christ, and they think that God is just like that. If Paul's plans got changed, if circumstances prevented him from coming to visit us like he said that he would, then maybe God does the same thing. Friends, we often get it very backward. The truth is, we were made in the image of God. And I recognize that part, that's already lost on a number of people. They don't recognize that at all. But for those who still acknowledge that we were made in the image of God, what they often will do is take that and they'll work it backward. And they'll say, if my abusive father was made in the image of God, then that means that God, our Father, is also abusive. Or they think, if my husband, who fails so many different times and he does so many different things that disappoint me. And God, who often refers to himself as our husband, the church as his bride, then perhaps he will disappoint. Let's not forget the context of this, where they put a minister up on the pedestal. And because of personality conflict with the Apostle Paul, there's some issues there. And that's bound to happen with any minister. He is, in some ways, a conduit to God. And yet if he disappoints us, then of course God disappoints us. What we're doing is we are reverse engineering God based upon fallen humanity. Rather than taking it the other direction, that God is like this, so that we should be like this. God is not a man that he should lie. Neither is he a son of man that he would change his mind. But in Numbers chapter 23, verse 19, there's this question that comes up. If he says something, will he not do it? A couple of weeks ago, I was reading through the book of Joshua in my devotional time in the mornings. And what I do when I'm reading the Bible on my own, for my own benefit, I do 2, maybe 3 chapters at a time. I want to make sure that I process what I'm reading. I want to try and remember it. And so I spend the time going back over, reading. So I'm reading through the book of Joshua. First 12 chapters were amazing. Okay, it was difficult to stop at 2 to 3 chapters. Well, it's just now getting really good. You know, they just went through Jericho, and now there's Ai, and now there's Achan, and they got to solve this problem. Here's all these different conquests. It was great for 12 chapters, but there's a lot more than 12 chapters in the book of Joshua. In fact, come chapter 13, it was miserable. And going 2 to 3 chapters at a time through the book of Joshua was an exhausting week, because from chapter 13 on, it is the land allotments to the 12 tribes. And so I read about places that I've never been to, some places that I couldn't pronounce. Oh, and to the tribe of Dan, the hill country of this, and this place of that, and every day I would close my Bible after 2 chapters and think, this is hard. Every month, I meet with a minister over in Danville for lunch, and we talk through, we ask how to pray for each other, what we're preaching on, different things. And he tells me, I'm preaching on Joshua. And I look at him, I say, good luck. I said, I'm right in the middle of this. I'm reading through chapter 17 at the time. I said, I would be curious to know how great of a sleeper that sermon is. And he just gets this smile on his face. He's like, just wait. A couple days later, I get to Joshua chapter 21, verse 45. Here's the reason for all the land allotments. Here's the reason why it's so detailed to say, okay, this is where the tribe of Dan, this is where the tribe of Ephraim, this is where the tribe, you know, it goes through all those different tribes to say, this is where they live, this is where God placed them. Because here is the pinnacle of the book of Joshua. Verse 21, it says, not one word of all the good promises that the Lord had made to the house of Israel had failed. So not only did God promise them, I will bring you into a land, he promises all of Israel, you will have a place. And that's the reason for the tedious reporting that's in the second half of the book of Joshua, so that we would know God is faithful. regardless of however many battles have to be fought, regardless of however many enemies have to be pursued and chased down, regardless of how many obstacles and sidesteps need to be met. God keeps every word of his promises. When you think through Scripture, God makes tons of promises. Countless promises. If you want to, you can Google later on promises of God made in Scripture. And there's countless. But if you think, just even from the book of Genesis, God begins to make promises about sin. I'm going to deal with this. He makes promises about death. He makes promises about us being holy. He makes promises about him being our God. On and on and on. And you get to verse 20 and it says, "For all the promises of God find their yes in him, in Christ Jesus." You want to know how he deals with sin? There's Christ. You want to know how he deals with death? There's Christ. You want to know how he deals with our holiness, though we are sinners? There is Christ. You want to know how he deals with him being our God and we being his people? There is Christ Jesus. All the promises of God find their yes in Christ. We go back to basics today because there are going to be times when people, even Christian people, disappoint you. Don't let them. Or at least don't let that deter you from your faith in God. There are moments in life where plans change. Even the best laid plans, they have to be changed because of prevailing circumstances. Don't ever let your enemy convince you that God is subject to the same things that we are, that he is limited by the same things that we are. In fact, our God is sovereign, and if he has said something, he will do it. Let's pray. I thank you, God. I thank you that you have established us in Christ. I thank you that you have anointed us with your Holy Spirit. I thank you that you have placed your seal upon us as a guarantee of what is to come. And I know that there are a lot of times where we are tempted, where we are confused, where we are doubting. And I ask you, God, that there would be just this awareness to come to you and ask to be reminded of the basics, to be reminded that you are the only faithful. Please let us be reassured in that. In the name of Christ, we pray. Amen.